to join in with the announcements and welcoming you all to the assembly. It's wonderful to be able together in the name of Christ to worship God and to partake in these spiritual blessings that we're so privileged to be able to be a part of. If you're visiting with us, we want you to know that you're honored guests. We are certainly encouraged and edified by your presence and participation in worship. We hope that you have been as well, and it's my prayer that that edification and encouragement continues with this lesson. One has said that the sovereignty of God is not a cause for dispute, rather it is a cause for praise, for adoration, and a cause for worship. And I will amen the fact that the sovereignty of God is a cause for praise. We ought to praise God for His sovereignty, as we see mentioned multiple times in Scripture. It's hard to read very far into the Psalms that are recorded for us in the Old Testament without seeing Psalms that are with the subject matter of God's sovereignty and its content. But as with any other Bible topic, it is also a matter of truth, which, if it is taken in a contrary way and twisted and is made into a falsehood, should be disputed. In Acts the 15th chapter, the Apostle Paul and others went to Jerusalem, or went to Antioch to dispute with, or they went to Jerusalem from Antioch because some brethren had come and were binding on the Gentiles circumcision as a matter of salvation. It says there that they had no small dissension or dispute with those individuals. The gospel of Christ had been taken by individuals who were spiritually lawless and were teaching another gospel. And because the gospel was being tainted, there was great cause for dispute. And so while the sovereignty of God is a great cause for worship and praise and adoration to God and thanksgiving to God, it is also a great matter of dispute, because it is one thing, which is a very fundamental aspect of God and of Scripture, that has been taken by men in the world and twisted, and to the detriment of many people's souls. The sovereignty of God, I would say, is really a keystone of Scripture. We know what sovereignty is. We'll define it in a moment. But the fact that God has all power and all authority is what our salvation rests upon. Salvation is a matter of being forgiven of sins. And in past, and really last Sunday morning's lesson, we talked a little bit about the blessing of salvation. Part of it is that when our sins are taken away, we're reconciled to God. We have a rift in our relationship with God. We're separated from Him. And when we're cleansed of our sin, that sin no longer is there to separate us from God. So we're reconciled to Him. We're brought back together to Him. And I think all of us can understand the idea of being reconciled in a relationship. If someone does something wrong to you, who is it that really decides what is going to make that relationship right? It's the person who's been wronged. Now, we as Christians are governed by the law of Christ, which requires forgiveness to anyone who, in a spirit of penitence, comes and asks for forgiveness. We read that in places like Luke 17. But we understand, at least on a secular level, that if one person or a company or a group of people is wronged, they usually get to decide, or the law kind of mediates in that, what that other party has to do to make things right. And so if what sin does is separates us from God, and it brings a rift in that relationship, and God is the one that's wronged by our sin, then it is only right that He decides what we've got to do to be made right with Him. And that's called power. That's called authority. He has the say-so. That's the sovereignty of God. It's a keystone of our whole redemption. If God is not the one with all authority, then who's going to be able to devise a plan that can bring us back into a good standing with Him, peace with God, that Matt talked about when they served the Lord's Supper? But with the sovereignty of God as a keystone of Scripture, I would also say that the free will of man is also a keystone of Scripture. If you can have two keystones of Scripture, that center stone on an arch, you take it out and the whole thing falls. If you can have two, then the sovereignty of God and the free will of man are both one of them. And that's because God has determined that the way men are reconciled to God is by His power and authority, but they've got a choice in the matter. Do I want to have a relationship with God? Do I want to have the hope of heaven? But as we noted, a misunderstanding of God's sovereignty from false doctrine requires us to dispute against that and refute it. And really, the misunderstanding of God's sovereignty is what has birthed most of the denominational error that we're familiar with in the world. It comes from what we might label as Calvinism. And while there's not very many true, pure Calvinists in the world today, all denominational doctrine, for the most part, can be traced back to Calvinism. And Calvinism is a theology that is largely based on, fundamentally, the sovereignty of God. But it's an exaggerated view of God's sovereignty. We'll note this in a minute. But one of the consequences of the exaggerated view of God's sovereignty, instead of sticking with the biblical view of God's sovereignty, is a domino effect that unfolds. And many Bible doctrines that are necessary for our salvation, because of this extreme view and unbiblical view of God's sovereignty, start to fall down. And one of those basic fundamental Bible principles is the free will of man. The exaggerated view of God's sovereignty takes that away. And so, in order to understand the God of the Bible and understand all the things that have to do with Him and His will, especially our redemption, our salvation, that theological human perspective must be laid aside. And instead of trying to study theology and what men think God is, we turn to Scripture so that He can tell us who He is and what His will is. I want us to first understand that God is indeed sovereign. And I know that we're familiar with what sovereignty is, but just to jog our memory, sovereignty is what it means is supreme power or authority. It's an adjective describing a person or a government, perhaps, that is one with supreme power and authority. Sovereign means possessing supreme or ultimate power, and it could be used as a noun. A sovereign is one who possesses the ultimate power and authority. God is indeed sovereign. And that can be observed throughout various aspects of this life. Firstly, and really this is the foundation of His being one with all power and authority, is the fact that He's the Creator. Everything that we know all comes from someone, and that someone must, of necessity, be all-powerful. Psalm 24 lays this out for us. In verse 1, it says that the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein, for He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. It belongs to Him. It's His earth. It's His creation. All that we see belongs to the Lord because it came forth from Him. And because He created it and it is His possession, He's got it under His control. You don't get to decide what my money does. That belongs to me, so I decide. And each individual has their own possessions, and we understand that aspect. Everything we know in creation was created. It belongs to the Creator, so He has the power over it. Psalm 135 and verse 5 says, "For I know that the Lord is great, and our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of His treasuries." You know the water cycle? That's a reference to. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. They ascend into the sky. We have clouds and they move and then they grow heavy and it rains. And that's the water cycle. How does that happen? Because the God who created it is upholding that and governing that by those laws. It's His decision. He's got power. In the 33rd Psalm, this was one we referenced in a previous sermon a couple of weeks ago, we see that because He has created it by His authority that He sustains it. Psalm 33 and verse 6 says that the word of the Lord, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him, for He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. That's one that is truly sovereign. He's got all power. He's got authority, which means He's got the right to say that something is done and it's going to be done. And what He did is He commanded for there to be light and there was light. He commanded for things to be so and they were so. And because of that power that belongs with Him, He continues to govern it. Jesus, we're impressed, is also sovereign, which is really what the New Testament is about. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He was there in the beginning with God, for he was God and is God. John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 5. In verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And in Colossians chapter 1, that is the subject matter of that epistle, where it looks to the sovereignty, not just of God the Father, but it looks to the sovereignty of Jesus. If he is God's Son, then he has all authority and power as well. Or as Colossians 1 puts it, he has preeminence. Colossians 1 and verse 15 says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. It says in verse 18, included in that is redemption, but it also says that in all things he may have the preeminence. That means he's number one. He's the head. And because of that, Colossians 3 and verse 17, we're to do all in his name. That is by his authority. I want us to notice there in verse 17, not only are all things created through him, but in him all things consist. That's a parallel of what the Hebrew writer says about Jesus in Hebrews 1 and verse 3, that being the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person, he upholds all things by the word of his power. Why does the rain cycle continue? Why are we not floating to the ceiling this morning? Because the gravity is here. Because God ordained it. Because of the word of Christ's power, these things continue to be so. And with that same word that created all things and sustains all things, upholds all things are reserved for utter destruction. 2 Peter 3 and verse 7 says that the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, that same word that brought the flood on the days of Noah, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. It's always something that kind of makes me chuckle when people start talking about global warming and the destruction of the world. And, you know, we're not getting into politics this morning. There's no question climate change is real. It's a question of whether how it's affected. Are we really a part of it? And like I said, get away from politics. But I'll tell you this, it is laughable that men think that we can destroy the world. There's no way. And there's no way we can affirm that because of what 2 Peter 3 and verse 7 says. It says that it's sustained. It's going to continue until God says no more. And it doesn't say that it's going to be flooded by the polar ice caps melting and overtaking land. It's not going to push us into another ice age that wipes out everyone. It's going to be melted with fervent heat. And that's going to be by the word of God, sovereignty. And we can see it in creation. But this continues throughout creation. One of the things that God created was mankind. And one of the most fundamental principles of mankind is that they form companionships and they're in groups, they're in kingdoms. After the Tower of Babel, where men were confused by speech, there was a spreading out of men who grouped together with their common language and nations were formed. And so you got all these distinctions in these kingdoms of men and God still reigns within them. You would think that if God is involved in natural creation, like it says that he feeds the birds of the air, Matthew 6, that he clothes the lilies of the field and they neither toil nor spin, then you had better believe he's involved in his crown of creation, which is mankind. What is man that you're mindful of him? And the Son of Man, you made him a little lower than angels, crowned him with glory and honor, Psalm 8 talks about. God is involved in the kingdoms of men. In Proverbs 21 and verse 1, we read that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. We see especially God's sovereignty within the kingdoms of men, that he does whatever he pleases and he uses men to his purposes, especially as an example in the kingdom of Babylon. In Daniel, especially in chapter 5, in Daniel chapter 5, after Nebuchadnezzar is already out of the picture and has been taken the place of with Belshazzar, one of his lineage, and they're there feasting and they've taken the vessels of the temple and desecrated them with their partying. In Daniel 5 and verse 18, shortly before Daniel would give the interpretation of that handwriting on the wall, this is what he says to Belshazzar concerning his father Nebuchadnezzar. O king, In verse 18, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingdom and majesty, glory, and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew, notice this, till he knew that the Most High God, that sovereign, rules in the kingdoms of men, and appoints over it whomever he chooses. Nebuchadnezzar, you forget this, that God is the one, Daniel 1 verse 2, that gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into your hand. Belshazzar had completely forgotten about this, which is why Daniel is reminding him of this. You better watch how you act, because the only reason you are in this position is because God has allowed you to be. That's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar had forgotten. You know what? God humbled him in a dramatic and drastic way. God rules in the kingdoms of men. We as nation of America would do well to remember that. And we would do well to remember that in this general principle. That God is not capricious. He's not random. He's not a God that is of chaos, but of order. And he has very general and understandable principles by which he governs, especially the kingdoms of men and the lives of men. Proverbs 14 and verse 34 tells us this. It says that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Certainly, God may allow a nation to be exalted so that he can show his power in that nation by bringing them down low in a dramatic fashion. But as a general rule, righteousness exalts a nation. And you see that with the nation of Israel. The land and nation promise was unconditional to the nation of Israel because it was given as a promise to Abraham by his faith. But how long the duration promise of the nation of Israel and the land being inhabited forever by the nation of Israel, as was promised, was conditional very much. And that's why it was taken from them and they were led into captivity. Because righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. This same governance of God and his sovereignty as he rules in the kingdoms of men is also seen under the New Testament time. In John 19 and verse 10, we remember in Jesus' trial, Pilate said something interesting to him when Jesus was not speaking. He said, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Notice what Jesus, the preeminent one, the all-sovereign one, said. "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." You have no power here. The only power you have is because it's been given to you from God, the sovereign one who rules in the kingdoms of men. Likewise, Romans 13 and verse 1 says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." Certainly, God rules in the kingdoms of men. He uses them to his purposes, and nations rise and fall by the word of God. We progress further along this line of God's sovereignty to the most important matter in our minds, and that is his sovereignty in regard to redemption. One of the reasons he used nations was to bring about the redemption that would be in Christ Jesus, the main nation being the nation of Israel. Their purpose was served through the nation of Israel, that preservation of the lineage of those people brought about the Christ. And we see God's providence and his sovereignty and his rule throughout the whole Old Testament until Christ appears in the New Testament. But also we see his sovereignty and redemption in that people tried to overthrow his plan, and it didn't work because he has the power. He has the authority. We read of such in Psalm 2. In verse 1 it says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed," that is the Messiah, "saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. It speaks of the nations, that is Gentiles, who tried to thwart God's plan. They did not want to submit to the ordinances of God, especially that were set up by the very Messiah, the Son of God himself, Jesus. They put him on a cross. Involved in that was the Jews as well. They tried to cast off his cords, his bonds, verse 3. That is, his authority. He's not going to tell us what to do. He's not going to direct us where to go. We're going to resist. We're going to crucify him. There's no way he'll be king. But guess what? Even in their rebellion, because God is sovereign, his purpose was not thwarted, but served. That's exactly what Peter says in his sermon in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, that Jesus was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. You have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Why was it not possible? Not just because he was the Son of God. It was not possible that he should be held by it because God's will was that he wouldn't be held by it. And God's will cannot be overthrown. Likewise, it was preached by Peter in Acts 5 and verse 30 that the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be the Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. That one that was raised up to assume the throne of God assumes a throne of authority, of all authority. That's why he said in his great commission in Matthew 28 and verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now here's the redemptive process and plan. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. How? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Because only his direction, his authority can grant salvation. Because he's the sovereign one. God determined that the system by which men would be saved is that system of faith in the gospel. The gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation. There it is. A sovereign is one with ultimate, that is, supreme power and authority. What he says goes. So what he says will bring us to salvation goes. And the power of God to salvation, power of God, it belongs to him, solely to him, is the gospel of Christ for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. And that's why we read in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6 that it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble those Christians. In verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who's going to reply against God? He's got all authority. It's a righteous thing with him to repay those who have rejected his gospel, because that's the only way men are saved. And men have no say in that matter. But that does not mean men have no choice at all. And we'll address the seeming controversy with these two understandings that ultimately must coexist, as the scripture says they do, but some suggest they don't, and teach doctrines which will eradicate the one and preserve the other, preserve sovereignty and eradicate the free will of man. But first let us affirm that men do indeed have free will. Free will, the freedom to choose. It is the power of acting without the constraint of necessity or fate, especially in this regard, the restraint of fate. You know, I hear a lot of times Christians say that if it's meant to be, it'll be. There's even a popular song out there right now. And you hear that said, well, it must not have meant to be if it didn't happen, you know. And we kind of rest ourselves in that, and we receive comfort from that. That comes from Calvinism. That comes from this idea that because God is sovereign, that there is nothing that can happen apart from what he has determined to happen. It's fate. God has planned everything in our lives for us. That's just not the case. We don't read that in Scripture. We read that men have free will. They have the ability to act at their own discretion. That does not mean they do not have laws to abide by. It simply means they get to choose whether to abide by them or not. God has given us a choice. That ultimate choice is laid out for us by Solomon in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13 as our whole purpose, what we were created for. But even though it's our whole purpose, we still have the choice to submit to that purpose or not. This is what Solomon said after going through 12 chapters worth of what is life all about? Where is fulfillment? And he said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. Notice this. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. There's good, there's evil, there's a choice. There's fearing God and keeping his commandments, fulfilling man's all, your whole duty. Or there is doing what is contrary to the will of God. It's your choice. That's what he's saying. Now, your created purpose is to choose to do this, but the choice still remains. There are dire consequences. There's reward and there's punishment. There is life and there is destruction. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 7 and verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now notice this. He does not say there are many who will find the wide and broad gate which leads to destruction, and few who find the narrow and difficult way which leads to life, because God has chosen that they will go that way before they were ever born. It says it's because they have chosen to go that way. He's encouraging them. You people who I'm talking to in the Sermon on the Mount, you enter by the narrow gate. Make this choice. Don't go the way of the rest of the world. Certainly, free will has been given to mankind. This is seen within the nation of Israel. In Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19, Moses says this, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death. Blessing and cursing, notice this, therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live. You got a choice. And the wonderful thing about God is that he not only gives us a choice, but he gives us the results of those choices before we even make them. If you choose the narrow gate, you will come to life. If you choose the wide gate, you will come to destruction. Life or death, blessing or cursing, you get to choose. But I'm begging you, is what Moses is saying here. Choose life that you and your descendants may live. Joshua uttered these words that we're all too familiar with at the end of his time on earth. In Joshua 24 and verse 15, he said, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, as he spoke to the children of Israel, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He's saying that we all have a choice, but I can't choose for you, but I'll choose for my family. We're going to serve the Lord. The choice remains, though. Who are you going to serve? Are you going to fear God and keep his commandments? Or are you going to follow after idolatry? You know, it's a wonder to me why people implement these kinds of doctrines, which of necessity, going to their logical end, will destroy the idea that is biblical of the free will of man. It is a wonder to me why individuals will suggest that we ultimately don't have a choice. Anything we do has been predetermined by God down to the very specificity of the action, because the whole idea of salvation is an idea of an invitation. The whole idea of an invitation comes with the choice to either reject it and not come, or to accept it and come. Revelation 22 and verse 17 says that the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Notice this. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. You have a choice. Now the choice you make will largely depend upon whether or not you have the desire. But the choice nevertheless remains. What's the point in discussing this? I think the point in discussing this is that while the Bible suggests very clearly that in his sovereignty, God created man with free will, some will implement exaggerated ideas of God's sovereignty, which follow to their logical end, and they will assert and affirm without hesitation that man really doesn't have the freedom of choice. Ultimately, and the most important matter, the freedom of choice to be saved or deny and refuse salvation. This exaggerated idea of God's sovereignty is obviously unscriptural. And this is the contradiction, that if God is sovereign, truly, that is, as we've defined it earlier to be, one with supreme power, supreme authority, or all power, all authority, then nothing can be apart from his will to perform it, that it would happen. And I don't just mean some things are designed for him and purposed for him, from him, that it would happen and some things are not. But if that's taken to its logical end, then it can't just be some things and other things are left to free will and chance. It has to be every single thing down to the very time when Cain took up that rock and killed his brother Abel. God willed it to happen. Not just willed it to happen and desired it to happen. He planned it to happen, and Cain didn't have a choice. But isn't that a contradiction? I want to suggest to you that if God has the supreme power and authority to do whatever it is that he wishes to do, whatever it is that he pleases to do, as we have affirmed in the Word of God that he does have that kind of power, then couldn't in his sovereignty he have decided to create man with a choice? Who's limiting God? The one who says because he is all sovereign, we don't have any choice, or the one who says that he is all sovereign and he could create man to choose if he wanted to? And thus he did, as the Bible affirms. The former rather than the latter is what limits God. To deny that God could do anything that he determined to do would be to limit him. And God had determined to create man with free will. The scripture clearly establishes that, as we've seen before. In Acts 17 and verse 26, this is what Paul says to the Gentiles there. That God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings. Notice this. So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. But we don't have to go far in the New Testament. The fifth book to be exact, where we see that those very Gentiles that Paul was speaking to, of that general group of those who were not Jews, not all of them acknowledged God. Created them where they could seek the Lord. They had that desire to know more about the Lord, they could, but as we see in Romans chapter 1, many of them did not. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that, notice, they are without excuse. No one has an excuse. We can know that God exists. Because although they knew God, they knew he existed, they didn't glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. They had the choice. That's the whole reason God created them the way they created him, so they could perceive that there is a God in creation, that they themselves are his offspring. As Paul goes on to say, your own poets say that in Acts chapter 17. And when they perceive that truth, that there is a God, his eternal power and Godhead are without excuse, I'm going to seek him further so I can know more about him. And they said, I don't want to know. God gave them the choice. They made the wrong choice, but the choice was left up to them. And God will let us choose as bad as we can choose, and as long as we want to choose it. It says in Romans 1, he gave them over to a debased mind to do the things that were unfitting. And it was a snowball down that mountain into a depth of sin and filth, where they even exchanged the natural use of male and female and abused themselves, receiving the penalty of their error, which was due. God certainly gives a choice. And I want us to understand that his sovereignty does not mean that man cannot have a choice. His sovereignty means that man had better choose his way, because you had better believe that his way will stand in the end, because he's the one with all power and all authority. This is most important, obviously, when we discuss the salvation, the redemption of mankind. I want us to note that God's sovereignty is certainly expressed in the redemption that is found in the Bible. And if we refuse that by our free will, we cannot be saved. John 5, we follow with this understanding that Jesus also as creator has sovereignty, and especially that is expressed in salvation. In John 5 and verse 21, Jesus says this, that as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, verse 24, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in me, in him who sent me, has everlasting life. Spiritual life is the consideration here. And shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead, what kind of dead? Spiritually dead, will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Then he goes on to talk about the physical, or the bodily rather, resurrection. Says Jesus is saying here, I've got sovereignty. I got to say what you have to do to be saved. No one else can tell you. No one else can actually tell you that your sins are forgiven you. Remember in Mark chapter 2, he told the paralytic to rise, take up your bed and walk. And he did that so that those in the presence of that man and Jesus would know that he has power on earth to forgive sins, that he is the sovereign one. He created this man. He can certainly forgive him of his sins. Jesus is saying, God gave that sovereignty to me. He has given me that authority. I have it within myself to command for men to be saved. You can't go to any other. That's why he said in John 14 and verse 6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The way of salvation is one way. It is exclusive. You wonder why there are doctrines like denominationalism, which are inclusive. There are many things that contradict each other, yet they find unity in denominationalism. But that's simply a facade. It's not true unity. That's found in the Spirit according to Christ's teaching. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Acts 4 and verse 12, Peter preached the same doctrine of the sovereignty of Jesus in salvation and therefore the exclusivity of salvation. That there is salvation, nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other name. The name of Jesus is obviously the name, but that's not just saying that you say you're saved in the name of Jesus, that person is saved. It's by his authority. It's the name of Jesus. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth is what Jesus said, and this is the way men are saved. So here's the thing. Here's the problem. That men are given the ability to choose. And some men choose to reject that gift that God offers. Here's the importance of God's sovereignty. If we don't submit to God's will for salvation, then we will not be saved. There is no other religion, no other person, no other system of faith that can save a man from his sins and secure his soul for eternity in heaven, save the gospel of Christ. The way of Christ, faith in Christ Jesus, that's the only way. And if we reject it because God is sovereign, we will die in our sins. That's the sovereignty of God, but we have a choice. And thanks be to God that we do. The doctrine of Calvinism, whereby men are predetermined to go to heaven or go to hell, regardless of what they do in their life, is a doctrine of demons. It's not from God. We've got a choice. Romans chapter 9 is a chapter in the New Testament of such controversy, where the Calvinists will turn to it to show that we don't have a choice, that God chooses for us before we ever even born. What they do is they lift this up out of context, and we don't have time this morning to delve deep into this very complex passage, but it's very easily understood as we read the last section of it. He's talking about how God chose the way of salvation to be in Christ. And while Israel had a part to play in that, and that the lineage of Christ was preserved through the nation of Israel up to this time, and God chose Israel, not any other way, it's not out of their works, it was because of God who chose, that salvation was still chosen to be in Christ. So when you are a Jew, and out of your pride, you reject Christ because he has been taken to the Gentiles, you're rejecting salvation. Romans 9 and verse 30 says this, what shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to the righteousness even the righteousness of faith, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him shall not be put to shame. Saying, the one who brings salvation was Jesus, and they rejected him. That was the very important stone, the cornerstone by which the rest of the edifice of salvation and the kingdom is erected. And they rejected the most important stone and crumbled because of it. But notice what is continued. It kind of fleshes it out for us. Verse 1 of chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire, Paul says, and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. Notice this, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, that is not that the characteristic of God, the nature of God, that he is righteous, but his way of bringing men to righteousness, the gospel of Christ, they're ignorant of it. They seek to establish their own righteousness through the system of the law of Moses by keeping it perfectly. They have not submitted to the righteousness of God, sovereignty. You're not submitting to the one thing that God had determined in his sovereignty could save you. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. This was the very basis of Jesus' ministry and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He invited men that desired to come after him, to come after him. You make the choice, but this is the only way. In Mark 8 and verse 34, he said, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what profit? What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation of him, the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Reject my word, you don't follow me, you will be rejected as well. Salvation is found in Christ. That's where God, before the foundation of the world, chose salvation to be. Not as individual predestination, but as a predestination of an area, a group of people, those who would be in Christ. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Where is it? It's in Christ. It's the only way. They've rejected Christ, the Jews that is, so they don't receive the spiritual blessings. Namely, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. I think we would all agree with, in all of the world, those who claim to be Christians, that the way in which we have redemption is by the blood of Christ. But that redemption by the blood of Christ is in Christ. Every spiritual blessing is in Christ. How do you get into Christ? Does God put you into Christ apart from your will? No, it's God's will that you be put into Christ, but he says this is what you got to do to be put into Christ. And the scripture clearly gives us how. Galatians 3 and verse 26 says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. What do you mean through faith? Mere belief or belief that submits? You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For, this is assigning a reason, this is why, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ, that's how you get it, you're baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave, free, male, female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This is why Jesus said these words in Matthew or Mark 16 and verse 15. He commanded the apostles, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. Why would he say that unless they had a choice to submit to God's ordinance of baptism for the remission of sins? Certainly, God is sovereign. That does not mean we don't have a choice, because in his sovereignty, he created us with free will. The thing that matters is that because God is sovereign, only his way is the way that saves you. So if you don't submit to God's gospel, the gospel of Christ, there is no salvation for you. Men have the free will to make that choice. And this is why the eunuch said in Acts 8:36, as they came down the road and they came to some water, he said, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? God did not choose him not to be baptized before he was born. God did not choose him to be baptized before he was born. The eunuch chose to submit to God's command to be baptized. And the question remains for you today, what hinders you? I want to tell you this, because of God's sovereignty and his decision in his infinite power to create you with a choice, there is nothing that is hindering you from being baptized this morning, except yourself. We want to encourage you to make that choice because God's sovereignty stands in judgment too. And there is no one that is going to make it past the Word of God. It is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We read in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. That word will judge you, John 12:48, in the end. Make sure you're in line with it this morning. If you have obeyed the gospel and have fallen short in some sense or fashion, we also extend the invitation to you to make your life right with God before it's everlastingly too late. Certainly, if you haven't taken that step, things can be prepared for you this morning and you can become a child of God and have the hope of heaven, which Him and His sovereignty can grant you if you let Him keep you by faith for salvation. If there's any spiritual need we can assist you with this morning, come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.